Happy New Year. Great to see you. My name's Matthew. I'm the lead pastor here. I'm going to be talking for the next few minutes. Just before we go any further, I wanted to mention, you may remember we had a goal for our year-end giving, you know, at the end of last year. And the goal, you know, we're about a third or so of the way through the year, our financial year. Our goal was 255,000. We hit 257. So we actually exceeded that goal. So thank you, everybody. Thank you for being so kind, so generous, so sacrificial. Let's keep that moving forward, not rest back on our laurels. As Ruth mentioned, we have our annual meeting next Sunday. Everybody's welcome to come to that, and we'll be talking about our finances, you know, how the last year has gone, and looking ahead a bit as well. So do please come along to that. Today is Epiphany, right? So, well, it's Epiphany Sunday, and it's one of those things, Epiphany or Twelfth Night. Is one of those things that gets celebrated in different ways. Some people will celebrate it on the evening before the day that most people celebrate it. So some people could have celebrated it yesterday or the day before. And chances are nobody celebrated it at all, right? I mean, because it's one of those festivals that, you know, tends to get a little bit overlooked. But we always mark it here. It's a sort of tradition for us to talk about Epiphany on this particular Sunday. Incidentally, do you know what tomorrow is? Anybody know what tomorrow is? It's Monday, yeah. It's actually Plow Monday. Did you know that? The festival after Epiphany is Plow Monday, and it's something to do with going back to work, you know, back to the fields and that kind of stuff. I mean, I don't know you'd have much success plowing on a day like today, you know, with it being so frozen. But yeah, so, you know, we want everybody to come to the Plow Monday service tomorrow night. It's going to be riveting. No, there isn't one already. But don't you just love the church calendar? You know, Plow Monday. I mean, where did that come from? I don't know. Anyway, Epiphany. Stay on task. Stay focused. Epiphany. The word Epiphany means revelation or manifestation. You know, it has a sort of a colloquial or a present day connotation to it of an aha moment, or our, you know, where we have an idea, or our minds are opened, and we see things differently. We see things freshly. And we're going to sort of explore that a little bit today, that concept of Epiphany. But traditionally, Epiphany means the manifestation or the revelation of Jesus. It's the it's celebrated in different ways by different traditions within the Christian faith. We sometimes look at the story of Jesus being presented at the temple on the eighth day, as was typical. It was traditional for Jewish children to be presented that way. Not that dissimilar to how Lilia came today. More traditionally, the visitation of the Magi, or the wise men, or the three kings, which Ruth talked about last week, in the Western church, the Western part of the church, so that would include us, you know, that's generally the tradition. In the Eastern part of the church, the traditional story is Jesus's manifestation or presentation to the world at the time when he's baptized. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the baptism story of Jesus from Mark's gospel. I'm going to invite some people to come up and read that to us. So if you guys want to come up and take your place. So we're going to have the story read to us. It's the story of the baptism, and there's a little bit after that too. After we've read this, we're going to just unpack it a little. As we often say here, try and listen to it with fresh ears. We're going to try and ask God, or we are going to ask God for epiphany, some more revelation, some deeper understanding. So this story might be able to lead us there. Let's listen to the story.
The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet.
I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare the way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him.
And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message.
After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.
At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven.
You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.
At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God.
The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news.
As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen.
Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people.
At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee into the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue, who was possessed by an impure spirit, cried out.
Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Come out of him.
The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were also amazed that they asked each other, what is this, a new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee.
Okay. Thank you. Let's give these guys a round of applause. Great reading. You may have spotted there was a we had a slight editorial error there where the evil spirit appeared before he was meant to, so, or she was meant to, I guess. But anyway, we've got that in that story there for which is right at the beginning there of Mark's gospel. A few things we can note straight off. First one is that Mark doesn't tell the Christmas story, right? That's the beginning of the gospel. Matthew and Luke spend a lot of time giving some background to Jesus. Mark doesn't see that as very important, just jumps right in and has Jesus appearing on the scene as an adult with this guy called John the Baptist. And, you know, we know a little bit about the history and connection of Jesus to John the Baptist from the other gospel accounts, Matthew and Luke. But again, in Mark's gospel, we don't really have any background to John. So he just jumps right in there. I hope as we unpack this a little bit and talk about it a little bit, we'll see that the writer of Mark is telling this story about Jesus in a brilliant way. It's just an amazing story, and lots of little amazing stories that are told very succinctly in quick succession that give us this sense of dynamism and a sense of the compelling nature of Jesus. Think of it this way. Matthew and Luke spend a lot of time trying to explain to us why we should believe Jesus, right? Matthew in particular, and you may remember this from some of the readings we had over the Christmas time, is frequently saying, this happened for this reason, and that happened to fulfill this prophecy. And when Jesus did this, it was foretold by the Hebrew Scriptures. So Matthew is giving us lots of background information and encouraging us to really pay attention to this guy, Jesus. Whereas Mark is just letting Jesus speak for himself and letting Jesus' life speak for itself. And as we noted in the a couple of times in that text, it says the people in the story, listening to Jesus, observing Jesus, commented that he spoke as one with authority, or he had authority. So in other words, Jesus has this compelling authority that doesn't come from his position or his... It's not institutional, right? He's not coming in as a formal rabbi in the usual tradition. As readers, we've not been given all this background to Jesus, but there's something compelling about Jesus. And I think we can think about that perhaps in terms of our own lives, and the sort of influence we have in life. Maybe we have a role of leadership in certain settings or influence in certain settings, and think how much of that influence, how much of that leadership, how much of that change agency of ours comes about as a result of our inherent authority based on how we live our lives, based on who we are, as opposed to our position or our ability to exert power over somebody and get them to do something because we have a particular position. Jesus isn't coming with any of that kind of authority. Jesus is coming as himself. And there's something very compelling about it. And as we, you know, we're not going to read further on in Mark, but as we read further on in that book, if you want to do that, it's a very short book, just 16 chapters. I think you pick up some of this dynamism of the person of Jesus. So it's a really beautifully written story, I think put together brilliantly. We can see in this story a couple of things emerging right at the beginning. First of those is that Mark says Jesus is bringing the good news, you know, what is sometimes translated the gospel. We're going to actually do a series in a few weeks' time where we're going to look at what is that good news exactly? What is the gospel? And we're going to explore that a little bit together. But Jesus touches on this, and the stories touch a little bit on this idea of, I guess, the things we celebrated at Christmas, you know, peace on earth, goodwill to all humanity, light coming into darkness. All those Christmas themes are becoming real, are becoming manifest, if you like, and through this Epiphany story. They're becoming tangible. This is the rubber hitting the road, if you like, in Jesus' life. And Mark is describing that for us. So we've got this good news breaking in onto the scene. It's declared, right? So both John and Jesus talk. They declare things. They say things. There's a theme there of repentance. They both have this message of repent. Believe the good news. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. They both say that. But it's also embodied, right? It's not just talk. It's embodied. It's made real. Jesus acts out this story, acts out this good news. And we see it acted out in three of the stories that we've read. I mean, there's even in this first chapter, there are more stories about how it's acted out, some healing stories and that kind of thing. But in this first section, we see the story of the baptism, which we'll look at a little bit. We also see a story of Jesus going into the desert, into the wilderness, where he's tempted and tested. And we also see a story where Jesus casts out an evil spirit. So we're going to look at those three stories. But overarching all these stories and overarching this whole book and two themes that are introduced right at the beginning here are these themes of repent and follow, right? We've just mentioned Jesus says repent, John says repent, and then Jesus calls people to follow him. And Mark uses very economic language, right? He's not expanding on much in these stories. For instance, that story of Jesus going into the desert is very, very brief, right? There's no interaction with the devil there. No conversation with the devil. We get all that in Matthew's account. Okay, so Matthew expands on this story. Mark is very, very brief, and he's very, very brief about the way in which these early followers start following Jesus. So the way he tells it, you would imagine that he walks by these people and he says, "Hey, follow me," and that's the first time they've seen him, and they sort of mesmerically go off and follow Jesus. And it has a compelling dynamic aspect to it, but I very much doubt that's literally what happened. And if it is literally what happened, then it feels harder to connect with, right? Because that's not how most of us behave. That feels a bit like weird. Whereas probably they've heard him. They've encountered him before. Probably they are some of those people who think, man, this guy is talking about real life with real authority. He seems to have, you know, as others in other parts of the scripture would say, he has the words of eternal life. There's something deep about this guy, and they're moved to actually follow and respond and make this much deeper connection by moving around with Jesus, being very closely connected to him, sort of entering into an apprenticeship with Jesus, if you like, to learn how to live this life. So we've got repent and follow as two themes. Repent, we've talked about this word many, many times. I don't want to bore you all again with the fact that, but I'm going to say it, it means to rethink, right? We tend to have the word repentance sort of, it's a very religious word. It has connotations of fire and brimstone and anger and God's wrath and you better repent or else. And, you know, it has that sort of connotation, unfortunately. Because really what it means is to rethink, to open our minds, to have an epiphany, if you like, to have an aha moment, to change the way we think about reality. And it also absolutely has everything to do with remorse, being sorry. But maybe think about it this way. Think about in close, important relationships that you have where there's a falling out, or you hurt the other person. It might be a, you know, your spouse, partner, might be a close friend. And you might not understand, why are they hurt? What's happened here? And then there's an explanation, and the person can share with you why that is. And you have that, it's like an aha moment. You rethink your actions. At first, you didn't think your actions were all that bad. But then you rethink them in a different light, in a different context, and you're moved to be sorry, right? It's like, I didn't realize that. And now I've rethunk it. I can truly be sorry. And sorrow and remorse and confession becomes not just a box you check, like, yeah, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for that. I'm sorry for this. I'm sorry for that, that as well. You know, and sort of a checkbox to just make sure you've covered all your bases, but a real from the heart response where we say, I didn't realize that. And I think that is what John and Jesus are getting at in this story. It's like, rethink. God is love. God loves us. God loves you. We're going to see that in the baptism story in a second. In the context of God loving us and calling us to love one another, rethink your lives. Rethink what the meaning of life is. Rethink how you want to live. Open up your minds. It's raising our consciousness, raising our awareness. It's enlightenment. It's an epiphany, right? That's what I think we're talking about here. And Jesus is calling us to that, not just, I believe, for one instance, but as a way of life. And I think when we're going to see this when we look more closely at the baptism story. I think the implication is that as we open our minds, as we rethink, think of it this way, as we humble ourselves to at least consider that there might be things that need to change in our lives, to at least consider that we don't see clearly, we don't understand everything clearly, to at least consider that other people might have a good point about us, or that we need to change. That kind of humility, as we create space for that by practicing repentance, having this open mind, open heart, it creates some divine space. It creates space for the Spirit. It creates a space for a change that actually we can't control or manipulate. It's 1 + 1 = 2. It creates creative space, if you like. And as an example of that, I think when we might think about relationships, going back to those good old things, relationships, and when things break down a bit or we have some conflict. If we might not even understand what the problem is, right, at first, but just the act of listening, just the act of being present and willing to entertain the thought opens up an opportunity for much closer relationship, right? Much greater intimacy, much greater engagement. And that itself opens up then potential for deeper understanding, for greater enlightenment, for a raising of our consciousness, even within the context of that relationship. So we may not even think of repentance like this. We may not even fully understand what we need to repent of. But by just being humble and opening ourselves up, we create space for that transformation to happen. We create space for a different way of thinking. We create space for God to come in, for the divine to come in, for the Spirit to come in and begin transformation. Okay, so we see this, as I mentioned, in the baptism story. So we're going to sort of move on to those three stories. The baptism story, the story of in the wilderness, and the story of Jesus casting out an evil spirit. The baptism story is fascinating. It's challenging because here's Jesus coming forward for baptism. Now, we've already heard in the story, John is baptizing people for what? What's his baptism for? It says it in the text. Just checking you were listening. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins, right? We don't really know exactly where the baptism ritual came from. Probably from some of the Hebrew traditions and washings and ceremonial washings and that kind of thing. But here's John, this wild guy, this very out-of-the-box kind of guy, doing an out-of-the-box kind of thing, which is calling people into the desert, to the River Jordan, and he's dunking people in the river as a symbol of their willingness to open themselves to God and be kind of and a symbol of their understanding, their openness to the fact that there are things wrong in their lives that need to change, like the rest of us, and they're doing something about it. So he's calling people to repent because the things in their lives are wrong. He's calling them to repent for the forgiveness of sins. The good news is that there's forgiveness. The good news is that there's hope. There's a future. We're not just stuck in these patterns of behavior. Along comes Jesus. Now, in the Christian tradition, Jesus is perfect, right? Jesus isn't a sinful person. So this has always been a problem for the church because, you know, how can Jesus, who's perfect, get baptized for the forgiveness of sins when he hasn't committed any in the first place? And if you read some of the old, you know, early church fathers, they kind of wrestle with this. And in fact, if you read this same story in Matthew's account of the Gospels, there's an interesting insertion, right? Matthew and Luke most likely used Mark's Gospel and then kind of expanded on it with other oral traditions and thoughts, and they sort of tell the story slightly differently. Well, Matthew inserts an argument between, or argument, a discussion between John and Jesus, where they have this very sort of polite little dance, because Jesus comes along and says to John, I want you to baptize me, and John says, oh, no, please, Jesus, you should baptize me, and Jesus says, no, John, you should baptize me, and then in the end, Jesus gets baptized by John. But Matthew probably does that to kind of highlight, this is a bit of a problem. He has John wrestling with Jesus over who should do the baptizing here, because Jesus is supposed to be perfect, right? And so what on earth is going on here? Why is Jesus coming forward for baptism? I think rather than it be problematic, I mean, it is problematic, but rather than focusing on the problem, I think we should focus on the wonder of this, that Jesus is coming in as Emmanuel, right? Everything that we've celebrated at Christmas in terms of the incarnation. And remember, we talked about that as this is God coming into the human condition. This is God coming into our pain, into our suffering, into our joy, into our mess, into our chaos, into everything. And being with us in that. And here is Jesus absolutely identifying with humanity, identifying with the human condition, identifying with all the brokenness of humanity. This is this epiphany, this manifestation of God, is not like divine consultancy, you know, where it's like, I'm going to come in, going to point out a few areas where you might need to improve. And you can do this, that, and that, you know, and then I'll come off and maybe come back in if you want me back to you know, give some more advice later on. This isn't what that's about. This is brotherhood, sisterhood. This is God coming and being with us and saying, I'm with you. I'm one with you. I'm one with you in everything. And that's incredible. That's amazing. That's God's love at work. God is not about pointing the finger or standing apart from us, but God is coming to us and is with us. And then something incredible happens, right? Because in this story, it says that the heavens are torn open and the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. Now again, brilliant storytelling here, because Mark says that it's Jesus that sees the heavens torn open. And that language, again, we've talked about this before, I'm sure, the word schizo or tear is this somewhat violent term it's kind of like the barrier between God and humanity being torn open. That word is only used once more in the whole of Mark's gospel, and it comes at the end of the story when Jesus dies. It says the temple curtain, the curtain that stood between the inner sanctuary and the Holy of Holies, where God was meant to reside in the temple, that curtain was torn. So Mark is using imagery here to let us know that Jesus' life is all about connecting us to God, connecting us to the divine, connecting us to the divine life, life everlasting, real life, the kind of life Jesus is talking about, the kind of life that Jesus is living. So Jesus has this vision. He has this vision of the heavens being opened. I mean, you know, when I read this story, certainly when I was a kid and I read it, and even now as I read it, I sort of had this image in my head of somehow the clouds parting and then this sort of, oh, you know, this sort of beam of light comes down. You know how it happens in the news. I don't think that's what happened. I don't, you know, because I don't think heaven's up there for one thing. But this is a vision. So Jesus, it seems, has an epiphany. And this epiphany is that of Jesus's, his vision is that God is with us. The heavens are open. all that's good. You know, think about heaven not so much as a location, but as all that's good, all that's whole, all that's beautiful, all that could be, that is here. And in that process, in that moment, Jesus seems to become aware that he's full of the Spirit of God. You know, and there's this vision of the Holy Spirit like a dove, a traditional symbol for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, descending on Jesus, coming onto Jesus. So Jesus has this epiphany, it seems. And going back to what I was talking about earlier about repentance, Jesus acts out repentance, right? Jesus gets baptized. Jesus is saying, I'm going to open my mind. I'm going to open my heart. And in that moment, something amazing happens. He has an epiphany. The Spirit is present in Jesus. Now, was the Spirit present in Jesus before this? And not, you know, I'm sure. But Mark is choosing to tell this story as a point in which Jesus has deeper revelation about the nature of that. So this act of repentance, even on Jesus' part, this openness, this humility, opens up all kinds of possibilities as expressed in this vision that Jesus has. Now, there's also a voice from heaven, right? It's not 100% sure, clear in this account whether everybody hears this, whether it's just Jesus. In other accounts, Matthew's account, etc., it's more explicit about people hear this. But whoever hears it, there's this voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So here we have, first of all, we've got the Trinity, right? We've got Jesus. We've got the Spirit coming down in the form of a dove, and we have the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son. So we have. Remember, we talked about Trinity last year of God being relationship, God not just being some individual object, some abstraction, but rather God is love. And so we have love manifest. We have love present at this baptism story of Jesus. And we've just identified with the fact that Jesus is saying to humanity, I'm with you. I love you. I'm one with you. And then the voice of the Father is, and I'm with you, Jesus. You're my beloved Son. So all of the divine, if you like, is coming together in love for one another and love for humanity. And what we're, I think what we're seeing here is, again, God's oneness with us, God's invitation into oneness. And we're also, by extension, stood in that position of Jesus. If Jesus is being one with us, Jesus is putting his arm around us and saying, I'm with these guys, then we're being brought into that belovedness, right? As God says to Jesus, you are my beloved Son, then we are beloved sons and daughters. And so there's love present in this moment. And I think perhaps, you know, as we think about the new year, you know, this series we're in at the moment is called New Beginnings, and we're sort of looking ahead to the year, and it's a season of life where we rethink things. You know, we think about what we want to do with our lives, and you know what's not going so well, and where do we want to improve? That's sort of the tradition of this season. One great thing for us to recapture at the beginning of this year would be that we are beloved, we are loved, and it seems that this whole story begins from that context, right? It's Jesus appears and reaches out with love. Jesus reaches out and with love, and there's this. There's this voice of love and acceptance and approval and affirmation of what Jesus is doing there. There's love and approval of love. It's like we're getting that message loud and clear that this is all about love. And I think we can apply that perhaps to our own lives, both in terms of our need for love, right? So every single one of us, if we could live this year in a deeper epiphany, a deeper understanding that we are loved, that could transform everything for us. The way we look at ourselves, the way we look at others, the way we look at life, the way we look at reality. And perhaps importantly, especially the way we look at others or the way we look at the world. Because in Jesus identifying with us, Jesus is seeing himself as part of humanity. And really taking on the condition and taking on all the problems and seeing that as now part of his problem, if you like. And we tend to, I think, when there are problems or we see evil in somebody else or we see evil in the world, our tendency is to point it out, right, and to see it as very other than us. Whereas in the context of this story, we have the potential at least to see our oneness with humanity and feel more of the pain and the heartbreak of the brokenness in humanity, which will lead us, I think, to a different kind of response. Doesn't mean we don't speak out, we stop doing things, but we'll have a different kind of a response, a more empathetic response, a more compassionate response in how we respond to other people. Because we see our oneness, we see our connection. We're seeing that modeled and lived out by Jesus. So this baptism story, I think, is profound. There's no surprise that, in that sense, that Mark kicks off his version of Jesus' life, this gospel, with the baptism story, because this is incredibly good news. Now, really quickly, I just want to move on to these next two stories. We'll just deal with them briefly. Jesus goes out into the wilderness. Now, the word there, he actually doesn't just go out to the wilderness. He gets thrown into the wilderness. It says the Holy Spirit led him. That the word there, ekbalio, is the same word to me. It means throw. It's the same word, incidentally, that is used when Jesus throws out the evil spirit in the second story or the third story where he casts out the evil spirit. So we have, again, I'm brilliant storytelling. Mark is saying Jesus is ekbalioed, thrown into the desert, and he encounters evil. There's a sort of involuntary nature of this. He goes into the desert. He encounters evil. We don't have much detail about that. But what we do know is that Jesus doesn't run. And the story ends, it says Jesus was with the wild animals and the angels. And there's a sense of peace. And there's all sorts of different ways we could interpret what that means. For sake of time, we won't go there today. The point I want to make here is that Jesus experiences an involuntary situation, but he doesn't run from it. Here's something for us to think about. What situations, and again, looking ahead at this year, what situations do we feel thrown into? Situations that are out of our control. Because either of, you know, other people's decisions or other people's behaviors, whatever. I mean, what situations have we been thrown into? Now, I think we get thrown into situations often that probably we should never have been thrown into, right? And sometimes the right thing is to withdraw from those situations, right? So let me just say that as a caveat. But maybe we could at least think, open our minds, rethink, open up the opportunity for epiphany around some of the situations we're in where maybe there's something about that situation which is refining us. Maybe we should, rather than withdraw from it, maybe we should engage with it. Maybe it's seeking out darkness in our own lives and transforming that darkness. I mean, is it provoking us to allow change in us, good in us, to overcome the darkness of that situation? Just think about that for a moment. Maybe you know, and as we go away from here, what situations have we been thrown into? What involuntary situations are? Could we rethink those situations? In the second story, it's the third story of the ones we're looking at, but the second sort of evil story, the second story about the fight between good and evil, it's the flip side of it. Jesus goes to a synagogue where there's a person with an evil spirit, and he throws out that evil spirit. So in the first story, it's like evil confronts Jesus, and Jesus resists and overcomes it. In the second story, Jesus confronts the evil, and the evil is consumed. So we can, I think, therefore, think through, okay, what situations do we need to confront? As people who are following Jesus, where do we need to confront? What kind of evil do we need to confront? Now, that might be evil within ourselves, right? We're probably these days less comfortable with talk of evil spirits, as in this story. I mean, for some of us, that might be uncomfortable. For some of us, maybe not. But we would all kind of use the term, we all have our demons, right? We all have, and what we mean by that, I think, is there are things in our lives that have a hold on us, things in our lives that have power, that have a control on us, behaviors, patterns of behaviors, memories, history, all sorts of things that seem to almost have a life of their own, even a personality of their own, that kind of influence and sometimes seem to have such a strong control on us. And so I think we can relate to this in many respects at a very personal level. I think we can also relate to it in terms of evil in the world. We can certainly identify it in other people, right? It's much easier to spot that in other people than it is in ourselves. But we also see it sort of corporately, not just individually in other people, but corporately in the world. I mean, I think most of us would agree, we live in a pretty evil place, right? I mean, there are some awful things happening. Now, there are beautiful things happening, and there's a lot of good, too. And we tend to over-report probably the bad stuff. But we live in a culture, we live in a world where there seems to be a lot of hatred, a lot of division, a lot of darkness. And as followers of Jesus, Jesus is calling these people to follow with him and live the kind of life he's doing. I think that's going to lead us into confrontation with evil. Interestingly, I think, in this story, we get a little hint, a throwaway comment about John the Baptist. John the Baptist kind of disappears off the scene in this story, right? He's not present at the end. It's all Jesus now. Apart from the fact that it says before Jesus goes into Galilee, his home region, extended region, it says that happened after John was put in prison. So we have this reference to the fact that John goes to prison, and we also know from the rest of the story that John ends up getting executed. We also know that Jesus ends up getting executed. And they were both executed by political power, right? John was executed by Herod. He challenged a political leader, it resulted in him being put in prison and then beheaded. Jesus was viewed as a threat to political stability. We have obviously lots of theological explanations about Jesus' death, but in terms of how and why he was put to death in that moment, he was put to death because he was causing trouble and crossing political lines. Now, we don't see anything in these stories about John and Jesus as being them having necessarily a political agenda, right? But confronting evil is going to mean we cross political lines. Confronting evil probably means we'll cross religious lines. We'll cross all kinds of different lines. There's great risk of being misunderstood, of us being put in prison, literally, metaphorically. And obviously, throughout the centuries of people following Jesus, all sorts of things like that have happened. The question for us, I think, is where do we need to confront? Where do we need to throw out evil? And I think we need to take a very humble approach to that. As I was saying earlier, we need to take an approach which is not that is not we are better or different or other than other people. But we are still called to that kind of response, that kind of action. And again, it's the beginning of the new year where we review our priorities and that kind of thing. And I think it would be good for us all at an individual level to think through, where have we kind of backed off from that? Where have we perhaps felt called and felt our followership of Jesus lead us into confrontation? And that would be very, very different for all of us. And how is that going? Have we sort of just backed off from that a little bit? Or do we need a renewed sense of purpose, a renewed sense of energy, a renewed sense of dynamism? Do we need to make room, more room for the Spirit of God, for the divine, to motivate us and transform us there? Do we need another epiphany, if you like, around those kinds of issues? So what we have here, I think, in this story, as we think about epiphany, and as we think about looking ahead to this new year, as we just think about our lives, I mean, new year is such an arbitrary thing, isn't it, really? I mean, but let's take every opportunity we have to rethink and repent. Let's just to sort of recap, let's just think about what we can take from this story and what we can take into this year ahead. Let's think about God's love, right? Perhaps the biggest thing we can take from this is that God is with us. God loves us. New Year is a time where we think of ourselves as being too fat, not fit enough, not whatever enough. We don't work hard enough. We're not disciplined enough. We're not this, that, the other enough, right? And we all start beating ourselves up and thinking we should be this, that, and the other. What if we just start off the new year thinking God loves us right where we are? Doesn't mean nothing needs to change. But God loves us. And that what would our motivation for change would come out of the honesty and the safety of opening our hearts and minds in the context of love, repenting in the context of love, rather than repenting in the context of fear or guilt or shame or all those other things that don't do anything but create more toxicity. So could we renew our sense that of God's love, that God loves us, that we are the beloved? Could we repent? What are the areas in our lives where we need to open our minds? My hunch is this, because I know it's true for me, and I suspect it's true for every single one of us in this room, that there are a million and one things, maybe a million and one is a bit of an exaggeration, but there are a bunch of things where we kind of know we need to open our minds and our hearts, right? But it's just too painful, or it's just too risky, it's too vulnerable. I should probably go and say sorry to that person and say, you know, I need to listen to you more. I don't know why. I need your help. I need your help understanding. You know, whatever it is, we have all kinds of hunches, I think, but we just don't go there because it's too costly. What are those areas? Because that's probably a loving invitation for us to repent, a loving invitation for us to be transformed and to engage in fellowship, to open up space for divine creativity, for hope, for change, for love. So where do we need to repent? What are the situations that we've been thrown into where perhaps we shouldn't run, we shouldn't resist, but we should engage? What are the situations that we need to confront, where we need to speak out or act out or take on in some kind of way and take on the powers of evil? Where do we need to act? So there's plenty of food for thought there, I think, for us as we go into the new year from this story. I just want to bring us back as we come to communion now. I just want to bring us back to that first one, which is this issue of love. And, you know, in that story of the baptism, I kind of think of Jesus as a portal, right? You know, I mean, in some sense, that's what the story tells us. You know, the Jesus has this vision of the heavens being torn open and a portal being made and the Spirit, the divine life, the divine Spirit coming and descending on Jesus. And so Jesus kind of is a portal, opens up a portal to another kind of life. There's something very mysterious about that, something very beautiful about it, something very exciting about that. John the Baptist actually says, I think he infers this as well, because he says to the crowds, he says, you know, I baptize with water, but somebody's coming who's going to baptize in the Spirit, you know, in this other dimension, in this other realm. And he's talking about Jesus, obviously. So, you know, Jesus goes through the waters of baptism, but it's kind of like they represent something that, and Jesus is the very thing that it represents. Jesus is this conduit, this connection. So if we think of Jesus like that, we come to communion to remember Jesus, right? And we actually, we do something very physical to remember Jesus. We eat bread, gluten-free crackers in our case. We drink wine. Sometimes we have wine here. Mostly, like today, it's grape juice. And we eat them and drink them. And it's our way of both remembering Jesus, but it's also our way of kind of taking in the divine, if you like. It's like, you know, Jesus at the beginning of this story says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's like us reaching out and trying to grab hold of the divine and internalize it and incarnate it ourselves. So as we come to communion this morning, let's especially consider this like a portal. This is a moment where the heavens can be opened up, where the Spirit can come upon us and into us. And that can happen any time of the day, any day of the week, at any point, right? It's not confined to this. But this is a moment where we're especially focusing on it and especially opening our minds, opening our hearts, repenting and saying, here I am. I'm available for epiphany, right? Come to me. So that's the approach we're going to take. But just before we come there, and this is going to be our prayer leading into communion, I just want us to sit in silence for a moment. And I'd encourage you to close your eyes. And we're going to sit under that beloved stream. That if you just perhaps that would be a good thing for us to imagine. When that voice came from heaven, or Jesus became acutely aware that he was the beloved, that God loves him and is pleased with him, let us just right now sit under that, the good pleasure of God. Like, God is not here to judge us. God is not here to condemn us. God is here to say, I'm with you. I love you. So I'm going to talk for about 30 seconds more, then we're just going to have a minute of silence. Open your hearts to that kind of epiphany, to the love of God right now, that God loves you. Now, what's going to come into your mind every so often is, yeah, but there's this issue and that issue, and there's good reason for God not to love me, and so-and-so doesn't love me, and I don't really love myself. All those things were coming to mind. What I'm going to ask you to do is, when those pop into your mind, just let them go. Just think, that's a thought. Let it go. It's not the reality. And just come back to, God loves me. And we're just going to sit. I'm going to sit down on the platform here. I'm just going to sit for a minute and receive God's love. Lord, we thank you that nothing can separate us from your love. Lord, as we sit here, there's nothing that we've done that throws you off, that puts you off, that you can't handle. There's nothing that surprises you. There's nothing beyond you. There's nothing for which there isn't hope, for which you can't embrace and transform. So we are safe here. We're safe in your love. But God, so often and for much of our lives, we don't feel safe. We feel very afraid. Lord, your love, your perfect love, casts out fear. So God, we pray as we come now and take communion that your love would cast out our fear. As we touch this portal of divine love, of divine spirit, of real life, would you cast out our fear? As we take this bread and wine, Lord, would you open our minds? As we humble ourselves and say, we need you, we need epiphany, we need to see differently, to think differently. As that space is created, would you come into that space and work all kinds of creativity? Come, Holy Spirit, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as usual, we have places at the front here and in the middle where you can serve the bread and wine to one another. People at the sides, servers at the sides will gladly serve you. We have different spots around the room where you can write up prayers on the wall. We have people at the back who would love to pray with you if you're burdened or challenged about something this morning, just want to talk with somebody, pray with somebody. We'll be singing some songs as well. So let's just open our hearts together, and please come forward and take the bread and wine.
There is a prayer like a wide river. It never ends. It's not begin around the world. It's always flowing. I am stepping in. We are stepping in. We are. Those in different places, different languages and faces. Every hour of the day, we are praying. Enemies and strangers, in gratitude and danger, calling God's 10,000 names. There is a prayer. Always flowing. I am stepping in.